I'm going to pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great blessing it is to be your people. We thank you for having been drawn together by the work of your Spirit through the work of your Son, who died in our place so wonderfully. We thank you for that gift. And we thank you for the privilege that it is to know you, to be gathered together to know you. And we pray, please, tonight that you might work wonderfully by that same Holy Spirit and please move amongst us and cause your words to cut deeply, to transform and change us, to draw us to see things that we may not have seen. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've got an exercise for you to do before we start. I want you to talk to a couple of people around you. And here's what I want you to do. Not just talk to a couple of people around you. I want you to do a particular thing when you do it. I want you to think about a person you know who works for Woolies or Coles. And they take stuff without paying for it home. Then I want you to think about that same person working for their parents in a business and taking stuff without letting the parents know, so that the parents are losing, stealing from, without saying anything. Now, what I want you to do is talk to your neighbour about how you react to that friend in the Woolies Coles situation, how you react to that same friend if he's working for his mum and dad and doing it, and is the reaction different? Make sense? Take a minute, go for it. How you react, and would you react differently? Or are you thinking, I wish I had that kind of job? Okay, that'll do. That's enough. I want you to commit. Hands up if you wouldn't react any differently. You just think. Hands up if you wouldn't react differently. Go for it. No. How can you think like that? Hands up if you would react differently. Now you know what was going on here. Ah, there we go. What were you first people thinking? Now, tell me why you were thinking you wouldn't react any differently. Give us your thoughts. Justify your position. Stealing is stealing. So yes, if you're the person who put up your hand and said, "I heard that." I don't know whether you said that, but I heard that, and it was a very good answer. So if you were someone to put up your hand and said, you know, I'd react the same in both cases because stealing, then yeah, I get it. That makes sense. You've got thieving is thieving. I should react the same. The people who put up their hands to say I reacted differently, why would you react differently? And I think I heard someone say, do you want to, I'll make it sound good. Parents are more personal. The parents are more personal. That's actually pretty good, got that right. So the parents are more personal. And that's right, there's something different about the relationship between the bloke stealing from a corporation, the business that has rules don't steal, you know, but there's got so much stuff and really won't notice. But to steal from your parents, there's something personal and intimate. But what more is going on than just the personal intimate thing about stealing from parents that makes it even worse? What is that? Give us some thoughts. Does that fill it out sufficiently, or there are other things that make it even worse? There's a dishonouring of that relationship. Yeah, what else? Breaking of trust. Yeah, how much have your parents done for you? Do you see all those kind of pieces that add together? Now, stealing, so both are wrong, but I dare say you're thinking to yourself, well, I hope you are, and if you... You know, those people put their hands up first. I trapped you. It's a trick. And so I understand you to think like that, and it's appropriate and good. But I want you to grow beyond that as well. but here's the thing. You see, stealing is stealing. It's wrong both cases. But the reaction to the ones who stole from their parents, it's wrong as well, but there's an outrage that you should have, because not only is it wrong, it's dishonouring, it's disrespectful, it's breaking trust with those that have given you everything. There's a personal relationship there that intensifies the mistake. Now, that's got nothing to do with what we're talking about tonight, but I thought it was interesting to talk about together. I want to talk to you about what I'm going to talk to you about tonight, which is the two most important things you can know. The two most important things that you can know in life. There's lots of stuff that you can know. There's lots of knowledge that you can gain. You can gain knowledge about your career, your sport. You can gain knowledge about various subjects. You can gain knowledge about how to be a great parent, how to be a great husband or wife. You can gain knowledge about all kinds of how to be healthy, what's happening in different countries. You can gain knowledge about all kinds of things. Some of them are important to know. But when it's all said and done, we will all one day stand before the living God. We will stand there with nothing around us. No one hiding us. It'll be me and God. We will need to face him one day, and that day will determine your eternal destiny. What good will it have been to being good at your job on that day? What help will it be to know all kinds of stuff about all kinds of other things on that day? Wisdom recognizes the great reality as our state before God as the great reality. And so, what we are before him and what he is towards us are the two things that you need to know most about. Are the two most important things you can ever learn. Who you are and who God is. Everything else pales by comparison. To properly know yourself and to properly know the God of the universe are the two most important truths, pieces of knowledge that you can gain. You know, there was a great theologian in the 1500s who made that very point that these two things are the most important truths you can know, pieces of knowledge. And he also made the point that they're interrelated. So the more you know God, the better you know God, the more accurately, truly you know God, the better you'll actually understand yourself, the better you'll know yourself. The more you know yourself properly, truly, the better you'll actually know God. These two things are interconnected. And so much of the Bible is written to teach us those two truths about ourselves, who we are, and about God, who he is, the one that one day will stand before. Now, we've set ourselves to look at an ancient book of the Bible from the Old Testament, a book called Hosea. Now, many of you have been wondering whether we're ever going to get to it. In fact, amongst you made the joke that we ought to call it Nosea, because it's the book you look at when you don't actually look at a book. But we are going to look at it. We're going to begin together tonight. I know you've been looking at it in growth groups. This is the first chance we've had to look at it in church together. Let me give you a bit of context before we dive into the deep things there. I've got a couple of slides up here that hopefully might show you some sense of how it works. So let's see if we can get up the timeline. Just to put you in perspective, us on the right, 2,000 years back to Jesus. This is not in scale, as you can appreciate, because creation's a long time before, all the way back to there. But back to Jesus. Before Jesus are some great names, Moses and David. Now, what you may not be aware of is that under David and his son, the kingdom of Israel was a united kingdom of 12 tribes. Sometimes you might think 13, there's a little bit of a wrinkle that goes on there, but 12 tribes. And together as 12 tribes, they were the people of God, God's Old Testament people. But under Solomon, the next set of kings, it all fell apart. And there was a civil war, and it divided, and you can see the arrow there that gives you the kingdom divided, into the northern tribes and the southern tribes. Let me give you a picture for this. Next slide. You've got the green is the northern tribes. Now, that's 10 tribes go north, but the bottom tribes, two tribes remain south. Simeon gets absorbed into all those two tribes, so disappears. So you only got two tribes south centered on Jerusalem. The top 10 tribes are called Israel. The bottom two tribes are called Judah. Okay, all of it together is sometimes called Israel, the 12 tribes. But you've got this civil war that Jeroboam takes the northern 10 tribes off, and because he doesn't want them to go back to Jerusalem, he sets up a temple shrine at Samaria, which is where they get the language of Samaritans from, Samaria. And the bottom two tribes are centered on Jerusalem, where the temple of God is, and a man called Rehoboam runs that, is the king there to start. But you've got this split, and the top 10 tribes go sour. very quickly. Not only have they given up going to Jerusalem in the temple, which is where they're meant to go, they've set up their own shrine in Samaria, but they begin to actually worship other gods. The bottom two tribes do similar over time, but it's the top 10 that go really very sour. And God sends a series of prophets. So come back to the timeline for us, if you wouldn't mind. God sends a series of prophets, and one of them is Hosea, who goes to those top 10 tribes. He prophesies for quite a long time in that top region, calling them back to God. We're going to leave that slide up there, if you wouldn't mind. And have a look now at Hosea chapter 1, and you'll see how this is reflected there in the very first verse. Grab your Bibles, Hosea chapter 1. Make sure it's a paper Bible and not electronic in some fashion, don't you? Imagine not bringing your Bible to church. I'm having a go at one particular person, but anyway, there you go. Just to make it very public. Have a look there at verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, and it's not son of the pub down the road here, son of the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. Just notice this, that the first verse, we're told about a whole bunch of kings in the southern tribes. Judah, and just one king in the northern tribes. Now that tells you something straight away. And you can read about these kings in a place in another book in the Bible way back, 2 Kings chapter 14 to about chapter 20. We'll give you some of the history of those kings. And there is something about Hosea's ministry that though it's focused on the northern tribe, where there are many kings, he particularly has an awareness of the covenant that God continues with the bottom tribes. And so there's much more attention paid on the kings on that southern couple of tribes. Making sense so far? There's why that list of names is like it is. Now, there is a bit of the background, and one feature that stands out in this book, in this prophetic word, is that the prophet Hosea is called on by God to marry a prostitute or a sexually promiscuous woman, and it's the one thing it's one of the things that makes this book stand out. So if you kind of think about all the books of the Bible, Hosea is easy to remember. That's the book where Hosea has to marry a prostitute, a lady called Gomer. So that's a big piece in the book. It's what it is a massive enacted sermon illustration. Preachers are always trying to find ways to drive a message home. God, the preacher, wants to communicate to Israel his message to them, get this, about who they are and who he is. And so he gives Hosea to marry a prostitute, a promiscuous woman, as a massive enacted sermon illustration to convey the point that he wants to make to them. And here's where I'm going to go with you tonight. I'm going to talk about what they are like, what Israel are like, what we're like, who we are, who they are. And I'm going to talk to you about who God is and then what we do with all of that. Two big steps and then the final one. Let me take you through the first one. What Israel is like. Who is Israel? Who is the Israelite? Who are we? It's simple. Have a look there in verse 2. They're bad. Look at verse 2. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land meaning this people, is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. Now, you may not know that, but that's called a harsh startup. In counselling speak, and I know a great deal about counselling, if you want things to go bad in a relationship, start up harshly when you have an issue with someone. That is to say, if one day you're married and your husband or your wife come home late and you've been stewing, waiting for them, make sure, if you want it to go badly, make sure that when they walk through the door, the first thing you say is, "You're always late and I hate it that you're late and you really suck." Right? That's called a harsh startup. What you invite from the other person is defensive anger and accusations back. What you should rather do is do a praise sandwich. All right? Where you go, honey, it's so good to see you home. I love you. I think so many things that you do are awesome. I just find it really difficult when you don't ring me and let me know that you're coming home, and it's really made me very angry and aggrieved. But I love you, and here's a hug to prove it. Do you see how well that's going to go? Yeah? So there you go. Remember that when you get married. Okay. see if you can actually pull it off. But the but here's the deal. God doesn't do that. He doesn't do the praise sandwich. Very first verse of his word to them is, Israel, you are a promiscuous woman who is unfaithful and guilty as an adulterous wife. Bang. Now, why doesn't God follow the counseling rules of etiquette? Why doesn't he kind of come with some praise and warmth to disarm them so that they don't get defensive and angry in response? Why does he just bang? I'll tell you why, because he's God and they're people. He's God the creator. This is not the meeting of equals, equal sinners who need to be careful with each other. This is God who has been wronged. It's the God who speaks straight up, and creatures listen. Don't play the game that we somehow have to have him be nice to us. Israel has been unfaithful. And you get a sense of what that unfaithfulness has been like, a sense of where they're at as a people and what it's been like for God that they've been like this. Hosea's told to marry a promiscuous woman to illustrate that Israel is like that promiscuous woman. And right there, we need to be careful to calibrate properly. Just when we do think of a prostitute or a promiscuous woman, in our day and age, we are much more careful with being empathetic with people in difficult places, and so quite rightly, quite wonderfully, and so we tend to be quicker to assume that a prostitute or a promiscuous person has somehow had a bad history and has been a victim of male oppression, and it's not her to blame, it's actually the patriarchy, that's the culture that she's been raised in, that's to blame. What you need to do is get rid of all that thinking and understand what God is saying about Israel through this woman. Gomer, this woman, the promiscuous woman, is actually not a victim. She is an active agent who has been driven by pride and a rejection of restraint, who in her arrogance is pursuing her own selfish agendas, who is actually someone who is not the victim at all, but she's been dismissive of others, abusive of others, callous and selfish. That's the way you'd imagine this person and not be sympathetic towards her, because that's not the point. The point is to capture this person who is unfaithful, who betrays others, who walks over others and uses people for her own ends. That's the picture. And there's other language around which makes very clear that God is likening the people of Israel to that kind of person. Now, it could have been a man who's like this, but in the instance, it's God the husband to us, the wife, Israel, the wife. And you've got this sense that the woman that has been loved by the husband has deserted her lover and gone off after others. Come with me to chapter 2 and you'll see a bit of this there. Look there at verse 5. Their mother has been unfaithful. She's conceived them in disgrace. She said, I'll go after my lovers, who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink. I'll go after my lovers because they're good to me. They give me everything I need. They give me all the stuff that I have. I'll go after them. I'll desert my husband. But God in verse 6 says, I'm going to block her path with thorn bushes so that she can't go that way. But look tragically at verse 7. She will chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. Then she will say, I'll go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than I am now. Doesn't that remind you of the prodigal son? Come to his senses. But doesn't it instruct you about sin? Let me explain what I mean. There is this real sense that the picture that God paints of Israel is a microcosm of humanity in the way humanity's treated God. The way Israel treated God is pictures for us the way God, all of humanity has treated God. And this is how it works. Humanity has said to God,
I'm going to turn my back on you, the one who gives meaning and significance and purpose in life, and I'm going to find it wherever I want. I'm going to run after lovers who will give me the meaning and significance I want. And so we go after our idols of career. I'm going to build for myself a career that will make my life significant, that will give me the things that I'm after, the wine, the grain, the new oil and so on, the silver, the gold. I'm going to go after travel and experiences. I'm going to find my meaning my own way. I'm going to become who I want to be and express myself, and that's my moral demand. That'll be the way I find meaning. And I'm going to keep turning my back on God. And you know what happens? Like it happened with Israel. Israel chased after her other gods to get what she needed from them, but never found it. Never found it. She looked for them but couldn't find them. When you chase after meaning, significance and purpose, not in the true God but in other things you've created, you'll never find what you're looking for. God has made us with this God-shaped heart that until we fill it with Him, we can never fill it. It's been said many centuries ago that our hearts are restless until they find rest in God. And if you put your career as the key to your meaning and purpose, it will let you down. You'll chase it and you won't find it. If you put on getting a husband or getting a wife as the way to get meaning and significance, they will let you down. If you think that having a family and kids will give that, they will let you down. And you will destroy them in the process. She'll chase after her lovers but not catch them. She'll look for them but not find them. In our foolishness, like Israel, we reject the one who really does give us all these things and imagine we can find them somewhere else, and life will keep disappointing us. God blocks the way, and in their pride and in their foolishness, they self-destruct. There was a movie, an old movie. Now, Forrest Gump. Has anyone seen Forrest Gump? Oh, okay. Good. Do you remember, that's like 40 years ago or something, isn't it? But you would have seen it at school in history or something like this. But Forrest Gump has this, do you remember the love of Forrest Gump's life? Little Jenny? Yeah. Little Jenny, okay. If you've not seen it, get on Netflix. I guess it's there somewhere. But little Jenny, so they grow up together. She sits on the bus with him, this beautiful little girl, and he's this lovely man, isn't he? He's a little bit disabled, but he's a lovely, sincere, careful, loving kind of guy. But as Jenny grows up, she hankers for more excitement and she hankers for freedom. And it's during the 1960s and the sexual revolution. And so she leaves home, and she's got an abusive father, but she leaves home to chase her freedom. And for a time, it's great and exciting. Free love, free sex, hanging out with people, drinking drugs and so on. For a time, it's exciting. And Forrest is kind of living this life of maturity and growth. And she, when you meet her again, is a shell of herself. She's been decimated by chasing off after her lovers, where she doesn't find what she's looking for. And through the movie, you watch her disintegrate and him mature and grow. But he continues to love her. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? She is the image of Israel, but she's also an image of us. See, who are we? Who is a human? It's easy to imagine that humans are somehow just simply decent people trying to get their way, but God says, no, this is who you are. Who you are is like Gomer. You've been loved and gifted and given, but you walk away in your pride and foolishness to find your meaning and your way. You'll never find it. Sin is a very difficult concept, actually, to get hold of. It's a perverse thing that it's difficult to kind of get your head around and understand. And the Bible is written a great deal to try and drive this through to us of what is what we are like in our sinfulness and what it is to be sinful against God. It's easy to imagine that sin is just, he's just talking about breaking a few rules. He's just talking about God as Coles or Woolworths. and humans are sinful. They just take a few things when they ought not. But God's got a lot of stuff, and he'll be okay. And what's the big deal? You know, the corporation does its thing. I do my thing. I can live the way I want to live. But what God in the Bible keeps saying to us is, he is not Coles and Woolworths. He is actually your husband. He is actually your parent, the ones who have given you all things. You know, there's a great difference between acts. When I hear someone accuse falsely, make gossip about someone I don't know, I think that's wrong. Get over it. Don't do it. But if I ever hear someone falsely accuse and promote gossip about my wife, which they're doing all the time, it just happens around the place. But actually, no, you meant to laugh at that point. It's not. But just realise that. But, you know, if I hear someone falsely accusing and gossiping about my wife, which doesn't happen, but if that happens, I'd be outraged. I'd be outraged that someone would treat my wife like that because of all that my wife does. Now, here's the deal. What the Bible's conveying here is understand who God is. He is not a cool, cold organization, corporation boss. He's your loving God of the universe who upholds you for everything, who gives you everything, who is close to you. To walk away from him is not just to break some rules, it's to betray a lover. Understand who God is, that you might understand who you are in your sin. It's a proud, destructive, hurtful, perverse act to not know God properly, to walk away from him and ignore him. Do you see how the two knowledges are related? The more I understand God and who he is, the more I see myself for who I am. The more I understand who I am, the more I see how God is. The two things are powerfully connected. The point here, of course, is to see those people, Israel, for who they are. They're a picture for us of the picture of all humanity and the way we're being with God. Now, what does God do with this? He does two things. He judges, firstly. Come back to chapter 1 of Hosea. Look at verse 3. So Hosea marries Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceives and bore him a son. The Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day, I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. Let me give it a little bit of background. Keep your finger there in Hosea. Come back with me to 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9. In 2 Kings chapter 9, you actually get mention of this man called Jehu. And you find actually that he is appointed to be the king of Israel, verse 6. Jehu gets up, went into the house. The prophet poured the oil on Jehu's head and declared, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I anoint you king over the Lord's people Israel. He's anointed to be king. He's the king designated. He's not yet the king. He's not actually exercising his rule, but he's designated to do that because there's an evil king in place. And the rest of the chapter recounts the way Jehu, in fulfillment of God's expectation, actually goes and exercises judgment on the current king of Israel and their family. And so in verse 24, you find him drawing his bow and shooting Joram between the shoulders. The arrow pierces his heart. He slumps down. You get then discussion about his ongoing slaughter of the kings and the family and the queen through the end of chapter 9 there, and chapter 10, Ahab's family as well, which is all part of God's plan, but perverted by Jehu, actually. So that chapter 10, come across to chapter 10 and verse 28, listen to this, Jehu destroyed Baal worship in Israel. Tick, good thing. However, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, the worship of the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. So though this man Jehu was used by God to do exercising some judgment, he overextends brutally and sheds blood, and also does it from a place where a heart is still corrupted and perverted. And so he's an enemy of God in the end, which therefore means you come back to Hosea, and the prophecy of Hosea says, call the son of Gomer, Hosea and Gomer, Jezreel, because I'm going to put an end to the line of Jehu which is the kings of Israel, gone. And in 722 BC, Israel, the top 10 tribes are destroyed, taken off into exile, never to return. It's the end of them. Some of them do escape down into the southern tribes and find their way back in some fashion, but those top 10 tribes effectively cease to exist in fulfillment of God's prophetic word. But then verse 6 goes on with the expression of judgment. Gomer conceives again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved, for I'll no longer show love to Israel that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will not show. Well, yet I will show love to Judah, the bottom tribes, and I will save them not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but I, the Lord their God, will save them. And interestingly, in 722 BC, when Assyria comes and destroys the top 10 tribes, according to God's prophetic expectation and fulfillment, they then go, Assyria goes to the bottom to Jerusalem, to destroy Jerusalem, and God wipes out the army in a night. And Jerusalem, Judah, is freed and kept safe in fulfillment of this word. Verse 8, after she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people, for you are not my people and I am not your God. So what you've got is a couple of enacted sermon illustrations. Hosea marries Gomer as an expression of God in his relationship to Israel, the prostitute harlot. Gomer has some kids who are given names Jezreel, where blood is shed, an expression of Israel being destroyed. One son is called not loved, and another son is called not my people. So that every time those three kids went to roll call at school, a sermon was preached. Where's not loved? Here, sir. Where's not my people? Here, sir. And every time the community heard those names, children of the prophet Hosea, another sermon was preached of God's judgment upon them. This judgment is anticipated prior to its end in him taking away all the things they enjoyed. So you remember I read to you about going after their lovers who give me wool and linen and olive oil and drink. But have a look at chapter 2, verse 9. God says in his anger that I will take away my grain when it ripens and my new wine when it's ready. I'll take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her nakedness. Verse 12, I'm going to ruin her vines with fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I'll make them a thicket. I will punish her for the day she burned incense to the Baals. Now, friends, get hold of this, because the danger is you hear that, and if you're a 21st century Westerner, you hear the thought of God judging and taking things from people. What? Who's he think he is? God or something? Like, what is that? But here's the deal. Think with me about that illustration of the prostitute. Imagine this scenario, which I'm going to come back to in a moment. True story that's not from anywhere in our church, but a true story. A married couple, he was often travelling for business overseas and been doing this job for a couple of years. And the wife mistakenly got sent a text from a woman. And as she followed it up, she actually discovered that this woman was having an affair with her husband and had been for 2 years overseas. And there were a couple of women. Now, he denied it initially, refused to accept that it was true, but eventually the evidence was so much he had to acknowledge that it was true. He comes back. Does she have him back in the house? All say no. She doesn't have to. Does she have to have him back in the house and give him, wash his clothes and cook his meals and give him the care of a wife to a husband anymore? No. He has lost any right to that. And everyone agrees. Here's what God in the Bible is saying. That when you understand Israel and God and his relationship, who God is, who Israel is like that man who has betrayed his wife. Expecting now God to give them all the blessings of that relationship ongoingly? No way. But here's the problem with God. God can't be just compartmentalized like the wife can to her home. God is the God of the whole universe, which means
God's blessings are everything that you have. If you betray and outrage the God of the universe, then ought you ever expect him to give you new wine and clothes and health and happiness? Because they all come from him. He's the one who causes the sun to shine in season and the rain to come to water the crops, to cause them to grow. He's the one who gives all of that. You betray him, what right have you got to have the gifts that he's been giving us? He's the one who gives you life and breath. Every breath comes from him. Everything comes from him. And so when you understand who we are and who God is, that God should continue to let the sun shine, could continue to let the seasons function and the rains come when in season. That God should continue to let that happen at all is astonishing. And so he says to Israel, I'm not going to do that anymore because of the way you've treated me as this adulteress. Here are the judgments of God being expressed. He judges. And it's important for us to hear this. I'll tell you why. These judgments in Israel's history are crucial for us. The fact that God judged in history, and we have a historical record of these events, that God judges in history assures us that when he speaks about a judgment beyond history, he means it. He means it. The New Testament, the Old Testament, the Bible is unanimous. One day we'll stand before God. We'll have to give an account. And he will separate the sheep from the goats. There will be the blessing of eternity for those that are his and the condemnation, the removal of all good blessings, which is called hell. God speaks about this future reality that for us just seems, how do you know that's true? Well, you know it's true because that same God did it in history. He exercised it in history that we might know that when he speaks about the great final judgment, you can be confident it will happen. You can be sobered by it happening, terrified by the truth that it one day will come. This is not just hellfire, weird preaching. This is historically grounded realities. God judges is the first thing he does. Let me give you the second thing that he does. He does something more, and this is astonishing. And you need to take care with this, actually. We tend to be astonished by the wrong things. We tend to be astonished that God should judge, but what you need to be astonished at is that God doesn't judge. The astonishing thing is, after Israel deserts him again, after Israel turns their back on the God who has loved them, he has them back again. And God gives an illustration of this in chapter 3. Look at it, chapter 3. Then the Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes, which is, love those things that are given to other gods. What God is saying here is, Hosea, I want you to picture and illustrate how I am. You go and take Gomer back. Though she's chased off after many other men, you take her back. And in fact, verse 2, Hosea has to buy her for 15 shekels. Most likely because that she's left him and chased off after other men and now found herself possibly in slavery. So abused has she become. And God says to Hosea, you go and chase her and pay for her and have her back. Wow, can you imagine how humbling that would be for Hosea? God says, do that because that's what I'm like. That's what I'm like. You get this astonishing thing in chapter 2. Look at verse 14. After telling us what Israel is like, betraying him, adulterous towards him, chasing after gods, he says in verse 14, I'm going to allure her back. I'll lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her after she's done so much to me. And there's this beautiful language there in verse 18, 19, and 20 of a word. It's a word in Hebrew called hesed. Or hesed, it's got more guttural to it, but it's the word hesed. And it's the word in Hebrew for loving kindness, loyal love, faithful love, mercy and gentleness. It's a beautiful word that captures strong love. And it's used throughout these verses because God says, in that day I'm going to make a covenant with them. Verse 19, I'm going to betroth you to me forever.
I'm going to betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love, hesed, and compassion. And in that day, you'll respond. The earth will respond. I'll plant for you. You'll be my people again. Do you see the astonishing thing here is? God has his people back. You know, I don't know if you've done startup, but every couple of months we have a group of people new to church, and we love to get them together just to talk about church and what we care about here and what we're about and so on. And at every startup, I do give that illustration of the woman who was whose husband committed adultery overseas. And one of the questions I ask in that sharing of that story is, I ask the group there, does she have to have him back? And they say, no. I go, yeah, that's right, she doesn't have to. Does she have to have him back if he says sorry? And they kind of think about it a bit. And I say, no. Here's the deal. If a man has broken the marriage vows so drastically, he is completely at the mercy of the woman. Doesn't matter what he does. Doesn't matter how sorry he is. She doesn't have to have him back. She doesn't have to receive him back into the house to love and care and be a husband and wife together again. She doesn't have to. He is completely at her mercy. Completely dependent on her goodwill. Now, in a human relationship, there'll be more dynamics going on that make that thing complicated, and it's not as if she's in the right and there's all kinds of things that play into human relationships. But the point is this. If who we are is what's been painted here as people who have spiritually betrayed our God, chased off after other lovers to find meaning and significance without reference to him, betrayed him and grieved him and hurt him personally, then even saying sorry doesn't mean he has to have us back. We have no rights before him. We are entirely at his mercy. And yet, the God of the Bible says, I'm the God whose love is so great that I'll have you back, and I'll have you back again, and actually I'll chase you, and I'll go and woo you. Such is my love. I don't know how you think about God. Do you think of God like that? Do you think of him as a cold corporation who just sets rules? Or are you aware that the God of the Bible is this God of hesed love? It's an extraordinary thing that you see through chapter 1 of Hosea, this cycle of God judging, but then showing love and bringing them back, judging as they withdraw and take away, but then he pursues them to have them back. Go show your love again to this adulteress, because that's what I'm like. I don't know whether you need a massive recalibration of the way we think about ourselves. We're not innocents who are victims of the circumstances. We're much more by nature perverse than that. Humanity is perverse. One of the most grievous things I hear from people in the community is this kind of disdain for God. What has he ever done for me? God is cruel and harsh. You don't know the God of the Bible. You've created a God in your own image. The God of the Bible is a God of love, a hesed love, faithful, covenanting love. Do you know, becoming a Christian is realizing that thing that's true about Israel and true in general terms about humanity is true of you personally. That you by nature are someone who has betrayed the loving kindness of God. That's what you are by nature. That's what I am by nature. Outside of Christ, that's what I am. Becoming a Christian is that moment when you realize that about yourself. Now, you'll only get a glimpse of it early on, but as you go as a Christian, you'll see more and more it's true. But you get a glimpse of it, and becoming a Christian is when you get a sufficient glimpse of it to go, wow, I am so sorry, God. I've been living in your world and using you. I'm so sorry. But becoming a Christian is that moment when you come back and say sorry and come back to the God that you've learned is not just holy and righteous, but has a hesed love. A love of loving kindness and patience and goodness towards us, who, like Hosea, goes and marries the adulterous woman. That's God. And he will have you back because he's paid for your sin. And in fact,
You read about that in the New Testament, don't you? And here's the deal. The fact that we have a New Testament, the fact that we have a New Testament is only because of the hesed love of God. It's only because of the loving faithfulness of God who, despite Israel's sin and humanity's sin, comes for his world in the person of his son. The reason we have Matthew, Mark, Luke and John is because of God's hesed love, his loving kindness, that means he comes to us and pursues us to seek and save the lost before we even sought him out. That's who God is. He won't let us go. Come with me to 1 John 4 and let's finish there. Come with me to 1 John 4, beautiful part of the Bible. And as you're going there, it might just be worth noting that John, the Apostle John, is one noted for how often he talks about the love of God. And interestingly, Hosea is called the St. John of the Old Testament because it speaks so much of the love of God. But 1 John 4, look at verse 10. You there? Flip over to there. It's a very important verse to look at. I'll give you a second to get there. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now let me read it with the proper intonation. This is love. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Of all the kinds of love that you can have, John says, you want to know about real love? Let me tell you what love really is. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for sin. This is love, the kind of love that only comes from a hesed loving God who actually loves the unlovely, who goes for those who don't deserve it, who actually pursues you and me, adulterous that we are. The more you get to know yourself, the more you get astonished about who God actually is. Such love is this. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. That's the God who is. You know, tonight is not about how to live life better. It's not about how to find health and wholeness, though those things are important and good. It's about deepening your insight into who you are and who God is. It's about seeing yourself better. You've got to be cautious of that language of being myself. In our day and age, that's become a real moral thing that you've got to be yourself and be true to yourself. Do you know who you are? I'll tell you who you are by nature. Who you are by nature is selfish, self-absorbed, consumed with your interests, impatient, ungodly, unholy. That's who you are by nature. Be yourself. Be very careful about being yourself. I'd rather be like Christ than be myself. When you get to know yourself, you become very cautious about seeking to be yourself and actually repent of it. But what's wonderful is as you get to know God better, you realize there's hope for me. There's hope for me. How do we respond to this? Can I encourage you tonight to rid yourself of any sense that we deserve God's love? There's two reasons we need to get that sense, because we don't deserve his love. But we need to get that sense because you won't appreciate the wonder of the love of God, the hesed love of God. You'll keep seeing yourself as the hero, whereas God's the hero. Church should never have self-righteousness in it. It should be full of humbled people who are full of gratitude and joy and gladness. Because here's the deal, because of the hesed love of God, he has paid for your sin. He's cleansed you and purified you. So now you're not like Israel. You've been set free and rescued from being like Israel. So the condemnation that comes upon Israel is not going to come upon you if you're in Jesus. You're a new creature. Which means even more wonderful than this, and I need to stop, but let me just say this. If you are in Jesus, then you once were an enemy. But if God's love is such that he came and saved you while you're an enemy, how much more is he going to care for you now that you're a friend? How much more secure can you be in the love of God if he was the kind of God that loved you so much he came to you while you're an enemy? How much more is he going to look after you now that you've become a friend? through forgiveness and the mercy of God in Christ. Wow. One day this will happen to you. You'll go through some experiences and realize how perverse you really are. And that will shock you to the core. And if you don't have a deep appreciation of the Hesed love of God, how He's this kind of God, you'll be rocked in your relationship with God. If you've lived with a naive notion about yourself, you'll be shocked and wonder whether God can have you. But you need to know deeply that He is this kind of God. Don't be like Israel. Heed the warnings. But those who have been saved through Christ have been cleansed and purified, forgiven. We are now friends, and we have this Hesed God who loves us and upholds us and is for us. Most extraordinary message. If you don't know this Jesus, if you don't know this forgiveness, I'd urge you tonight to come. Acknowledge who you are. Come and seek His forgiveness and know that you'll find a God of love. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this revelation of who You are, that You are a God of such love, and we pray that You would help us see the wonder of it, be astonished by it, be thrilled by it, that that might sustain and strengthen us to see ourselves as we truly are, by nature, people like Israel, but by Your grace, forgiven, cleansed, restored, made new, friends with You. We thank You for these gifts and pray, please, that You would help us understand now the joy of living with You as a God of such love. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.